Okay, we're back in Revelation 3 again. We're still looking at the church at Philadelphia, and we're seeing their characteristic traits, not denying his name, holding fast to his word, and how he has set before them an open door. And we thought about the world missionary movement that came about at this time, where the gospel began through non-denominational agencies, through people not connected with any agencies, but simply following the word of God, began to go and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. What a tremendous time it was. But then verse 9, just as in Smyrna, we read that there's opposition. And there's always opposition, no question about it, to the work of God. In fact, where there's blessing, you might as well just count on it, there'll be opposition. In fact, one of the key words that has stood in my mind, an older brother told me years ago, he said, no true work of God will ever go unopposed. So we've got to expect it. Book of Acts, go through Acts, what do you find? Blessing, opposition, all the way through. It's just a principle, isn't it? And so here, there's opposition. The church is doing a lot of good things. There's an open door. They've kept their word. They've not denied his name. He says, behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and know that I have loved thee. So again, we get a mention of this synagogue of Satan again, who say they're Jews and are not. And they're there in opposition. They're there to cause trouble here. And of course, we already hinted at this, that the biggest opposition to true New Testament Christianity will come from those who have adopted this idea of replacement theology. Say they're Jews, but they're not. Say they're the Israel of God, but they're not. And certainly, the Reformed system, Reformed theology, is built on that pillar that they are now the new Israel, and that the true Israel of Scripture have been set aside and finished, and they have replaced them. And that a lot of the opposition here that comes in this era is from the Judaistically leavened group that are in opposition to New Testament Christianity. And it's really interesting at this time, and when there's the answering of infidelity, there's the coming out and gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. At the same time, there was another movement within Protestantism. If there's these that are coming out, there were others that were actually going back to Rome from Protestantism. What we call the Tractarian movement. I don't know if you've heard of that, but it occurred at the same time. In fact, many of these people were compatriots. A man called John Henry Newman, if you ever heard of him. Many of you from Catholic backgrounds will know him from the term Cardinal Newman. Newman was a friend of Darby's. They were at college together, knew each other well. And they were all concerned about the church and the state of the church, and Darby felt, well, the answer is to go back to Scripture. Newman thought the answer was to go back to Rome. And so they began to write tracts in the Church of England, men like E.B. Pusey, Cardinal John Henry Newman, and others, and basically led a movement from what had been the Protestant Anglican Church back into Rome. And with all the Judaistic practices, again, the priesthood, ritual, ceremony, burning incense, all the rest of it, all their tracts were about that. So there was opposition again at the same time. But there's going to be vindication, as we see from this. And what it says is this, that I'm going to make them to worship before thee. Now, he's not going to make them worship the true believers, because that would be horrible, wouldn't it? Hope that we die rather than have anybody worship us. And remember, you got men like Paul who would say, get up, don't worship me, I'm just a man. Only God is to be worshipped. But as the day coming when every knee is going to bow, right? And they're going to bow. Well, you know what? We've already bowed, haven't we? And we will be there with the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment. We won't be in front of it. We'll be behind it as the bride with the heavenly bridegroom. And all these that have hated Christianity and have despised us and have said, you know, these people, you know, they say all kinds of things about us. Oh, you take the Bible too seriously. You know, you're a religious fanatic and all these things. You know what? They're going to come. All of them, you know, that wore these big flowing robes and had a knee, they're going to bow the knee right before us. And it'll be a day of vindication. Now, and worship before us, but it'll be the Lord Jesus they'll be acknowledging. And we're thrilled because we want Him vindicated, don't we? We look for the day that every knee will bow. And so that's a day that is coming. And then verse 10, the promise given to this church, behold, thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world, all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. What it's telling us is that this church will experience, the Philadelphia church will experience the pre-tribulation rapture. Now remember what we've been saying here as we've been looking at these seven churches. It's kind of interesting. The first three, there's a definite kind of terminus. You know, you've got this Ephesus period of the church, and it lost its first love. And then you've got the persecuted church. That helped to restore their first love. But that came to an end after a period of 10 ages of persecution. There was a terminus there. And then out of that came this unholy marriage. And then that kind of came to the point of Roman Catholicism, as we said, the Dark Ages. And we said that will continue right into the tribulation period. In fact, the Lord says, you'll go into tribulation. And then we had the Protestant era. And of course, the true believers there were promised the morning star. The true believers in Protestantism will go up in the rapture. But for the most of them, they've gone into bed with the whore, they'll go into the tribulation period. And then the Philadelphia age, these going to run, Catholicism's going to continue, isn't it? Not just to the rapture, but through it into the midpoint of the tribulation. It'll be there in Babylon. And then Protestantism, well, we'll join together in Babylon, it will continue. And Philadelphia will continue until the rapture, not beyond it. So there will be believers that hold faithfully to the word of God, that gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, that see the open door and continue to go through it, they will continue until the rapture. But he says that I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, which will come on the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, when John in Revelation uses this term dwell upon the earth, it's a technical term that is repeated throughout the book of Revelation, that means the earth dwellers. You see, in Revelation 4, the Lord Jesus is going to be given this seven-sealed document, which will be the title deeds to planet earth. And he wants to come back and reign on the earth because it's been given to him. But there are people who live here called the earth dwellers, who the first time the Lord Jesus came said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they haven't changed their minds. They're the earth dwellers, earthbound in their thinking, and they believe this world will be better without God and without His Christ. And all the way through the book of Revelation, what the Lord is doing is removing the earth dwellers so the Son can come and reign. And so what He says is there's an hour of trial which will come on the whole world, and it's specifically to try them that dwell on the earth. It's to deal with these earth dwellers, these squashers that say this world belongs to them, when the world, really, the title deeds have been given to the Lord Jesus. But we think He should reign on the earth, don't we? We're in agreement with that. We think He should reign. We're not in opposition to it. We think, absolutely, even so, come Lord Jesus, right? So that trial won't be for us. We won't be here for it. We will be delivered from that hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth. And of course, when did the truth of the pre-tribulation rapture, when was it recovered? Wasn't it during this period of Philadelphia? Wasn't it in the 1800s that it was seen? It's always been there. It's not that they suddenly and there have been those that have always held to it, but it became more of a mainstream idea at that time because of the writings of men like J.N. Darby, who had a profound influence on a man called J.H. Brooks, who was a Presbyterian preacher, I think in St. Louis or somewhere like that, and he had a great influence on a man called C.I. Schofield, who wrote his reference Bible. And it popularized the idea that has always been there in the Word of God. It was a day of recovery. And that's what we've got to see this era as a time of recovery. And so it says that He has set before us an open door. He said that He'll keep us from that hour of trial. And He says in verse 11, "Behold, I'll come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." We've got to be faithful. We don't want anybody else to take our crown. It's individual faithfulness that's been here. He wants us to hold on. You see, there have been those that did lose their crown. Going back to the Old Testament, Saul lost his crown. And David took it, didn't he? Well, right now, we're in training for reigning. We're going to reign with Christ. That's the idea of crowns. We're going to, it's to talk. In the period of our faithfulness to Him in the period of His absence is going to determine our position of service in the period of His vindication. And so, don't let anybody get your crown. You be faithful to the Lord, because if you don't do it, He'll get somebody else to do it, and they'll get the reward for it. And so, very simply, you serve the Lord in the area that He shows you to do, because He's going to get the work done anyway, and if you don't do it, He'll get someone else. But then that person will get the crown that you should have got. And so, beloved, be faithful. Serve Him with zeal in these days while we wait for the sound of the trumpet. And then He says in verse 12, He says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name." He says that He will make those that are overcomers, the faithful ones that have overcome by faith, by believing, who are newborn, born again, He says, "I'll make him pillars in the temple of my God." Not literally, I mean, it's not going to have human pillars, you know, but pillars are pretty important, aren't they? They hold up the structure, they bring stability and strength. You know, every assembly has its pillars. We know that, don't we? You can depend on them. They're solid, they're dependable, they've got great stability. You know, and that's the problem, really, with assembly life, is that sadly, many of the pillars are bearing far too much weight. It'd be better if it was spread a little bit, wouldn't it? And there's pressure because they're carrying a load. And, you know, if you want to be a pillar in the temple of your God, why not start by being a pillar in the local assembly now? Why not be somebody who's dependable? Somebody that you can be relied upon. I love this statement. If everybody in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? Now, only you can answer that. But I hope you'd say, well, if everybody in my assembly was like me, it'd be a good assembly. But you know what? We've got too many people that don't want to bear any load. They just want to show up and then leave. Show up and then leave. And not even regularly. Breeze in and breeze out whenever they feel like it. You can't build anything on that kind of a structure. Can you? How can you build an assembly on people like that? Don't be a breezer, breezing in and breezing out. Be somebody who can be relied upon in your local assembly. Take responsibility. Take some of the load. Maybe in your assembly there's older brethren who have been carrying the weight for years. Shoulder the load. Some of you guys, you know, you're strong. You're doing all kinds of pumping up your abs and all kinds of stuff. Well, put yourself, obviously I'm not speaking of myself here, this is not biographical, but But get in there and put your shoulder to the work and take the work of some of the older brethren who have been doing it for years. I'll tell you, it'll be a great blessing to them. It'll be a great blessing to you too. And so now the church, it is the temple of the living God, isn't it? It's the dwelling place of the living God. And let's do it now, because he promises that if we'll do it now, then we'll certainly be in that position then. James was a pillar in the assembly in Jerusalem. He bore a heavy load. He was stable. He was dependable. And that's very essential to the life of the assembly. Notice the word my as well. Because you've kept my word, he says, and not denied my name. He says, because of that, I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes out of heaven from my God. You see, they had honored him, holding fast to his word. They've kept my word, he says. They've not denied my name. And there's a principle in the word of God, isn't there? He that honors me, I will honor. And so at the day of reward, the day of vindication, they'll be honored by belong to him. You've kept that which was mine. Now I'm going to put that which is mine upon you. I'm going to put my name upon you. The name of my God, the city of my God, my new name will all be associated with you. There's intimacy here. Christ is going to share with us that which is connected with him. His God, his city, his name, because in the period of his rejection, we've kept that which was dear to him. His word, his name. It's tremendous, isn't it? There's going to be a great leveling, great rewarding here. Well, Laodicea. I was kind of thinking that if I didn't get finished, and that will look likely at the beginning, but we're thankfully going to finish Laodicea. But I was going to say to you, just open your eyes if you want to know what Laodicea is. Because certainly I think the Laodicea, again, each name has a great bearing on our understanding. And Laodicea, we've already come across the word, this idea of Leo, haven't we? The Nicolaitans. It's the word Laos, or people. And there's two words here, Dike, which means custom or right or judgment, and Laos, the people. And so the idea is the rights of the people. If in the clergy-laity system, the Nicolaitans, the people's rights were being squelched, and these people preeminence, they were doing everything, and the people could do nothing, the problem with Laodicea is it's the era of the people's rights. It's the era of democracy, if you like. What the people want. And of course, it's had an effect on the professing church, hasn't it? In a very big way. It's what pleases the people that matters. In the church, what should be our criteria? Should it be what pleases the people? Or should it be what pleases the Lord? You see, whose house is it anyway? It's his house, isn't it? In his house, he has his rights. But we say, well, we want our rights. You know what? I'm just glad to be in his house. And I'm happy to be there. And if he says that in his house there are certain requirements that I'm supposed to fulfill, I say, I'm just glad to be here. I'll do that willingly. Because I want to be in his house. I find it a privilege that I could ever be part of that. But you came to my house, and if I said to you, you know, make yourself at home. And you were there for a few days, and you said, you know, I really don't like the way this wall is. Where's your shed? I want to go and get a sledgehammer. I want to knock the wall down. I'd say, I beg your pardon. I said, well, you said make yourself at home. I don't like the way this wall is. I want to knock it down. I said, now, hold on a second. I meant be comfortable here, but this is my house, and I happen to like that wall the way it is. There's a very nice motel down the road. If you'd be more comfortable there, I'll drive you there. You see, it's my house, and in my house there are certain rights that I have. And you're welcome as a guest, but you better not start changing things around in my house, because it's mine. Well, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and it's the house of God. Isn't it? It's his house. And so if you come in and say, well, listen, out in the world, here I am, I'm a sister, and you know, in the world, I can become president. So I want to preach in your assembly. I say, I'm sorry, you can't do that. Not because I don't want to hear a preach, or I don't think she can preach, but because God's Word says that in His house that women are to be silent. That's why. But today, you see, it's the rights of the people. And we've got women's rights. You know, that lady that chained herself, Emily Pankhurst, right? For the right to vote. Chained herself to the railings in London. And she wanted her rights. I'm not arguing the rights and wrongs of her rights at all. That's not the issue. But that's the general trend of the age, isn't it? And then there's rights for certain people groups. And then there's rights for pets, for animals. And there's rights in Britain. I just read on the BBC website that the European Union have chastised Britain because if you're in prison in Britain, you can't vote. And it's against their human rights. Well, I think what they did to get in prison was against somebody else's human rights, usually, wasn't it? And I think if you act as a criminal, you lose your rights. But they don't think so. You see, it's everybody's rights. What about these poor prisoners? You know, they've beaten people, mugged and raped and all. Poor guys can't anymore. Can't influence our country. Big deal. That's the age we live in, isn't it? Homosexual rights. I want my right to get married to another man. That's what we're hearing today, isn't it? And pretty soon, if they're given that right at a state level, they'll demand it at a church level, won't they? And they'll say, listen, we live in York, and we like this building, and we want you to marry us right here in this building. And you say, sorry, we don't believe that. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. We believe it's an abomination. You're going to get in trouble, big trouble. That's why the sooner you pull out of the government and anything to do with it, the better. Because that's where it's going to take you. But you see, this is the age, people's rights. And what does the Lord say about this? The angel of the church of Laodicea write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Why does he reveal himself in this way? Well, the Amen is the last word, isn't it? Usually after hopefully when we finish our last session, hopefully somebody might say, Amen. And what you mean is, so be it, and so. And the Lord Jesus is God's Amen, God's final word, isn't he? But not only is the Lord Jesus God's final word, he says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He's the one that started it all in the first place, and that's going to be the last word at the end of it all. And in between, he's faithful and true. So everything about him, from the very creation of the world when he spoke it into existence to his last Amen, and everything about him in between is faithful and true. And here are people that saying, I've got my rights, and what we're saying is, well, what about his rights? He's faithful. He's true. He's the last word. And what we have to do is answer, well, I want this right and that right. Well, what does the last word have to say? What does the last word have to say? That's how we decide whether we're going to do it or not. It's what the last word says. And so, he goes on and he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. This church is not the thing to the Lord Jesus. It makes him vomit. Now, that sounds pretty strong language. That's not politically correct, is it? That's what he says. It makes him vomit. Now, of course, there's a local relevance here. There are these three cities, right? There's Laodicea, Hierapolis, I think it is. And then third one, Colossae, I think it is. And one of them had cold water, one of them had hot water, one of them had no water. And so an aqueduct was run from the place where it was cold so they could get water supply into Laodicea. But by the time it had gone down the pipe and the sun beating on that pipe, it came out the other end lukewarm. And you know you're thirsty and you had a drink and you just wanted to spit it out. And God says, that's exactly what I think of you. And lukewarmness, what will you say about lukewarm? Convictions are shallow, everything can be tolerated, anything can condoned, no heat is generated, no zeal is displayed. Sounds like a lot of assemblies that I know, right? Convictions are shallow. Would that describe some assemblies? Holding very loosely to New Testament principles. If enough people shout loud enough and make a big enough scene, don't want to upset the people, okay, we'll change. Everything can be tolerated. Anything can be condoned. Don't upset anybody. Don't confront anybody. Don't say that's wrong. Don't want to do that. No heat is generated. Yeah, we're having the meetings and all the rest of it, but everything's just... don't want any enthusiasts here. You know, they might kind of spoil it all. No zeal is displayed. The lukewarm church. Lukewarmness is fashionable. He says, I wish you were hot, fervent, at boiling point, bubbling over. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, Paul would say in Romans 12:11. To be hot, passionate about the things of God. Couldn't our assembly stand a few people who are pretty passionate about things? Was lacking in many of our assemblies. Even in the preaching, it comes across almost like a kind of uninteresting lecture, almost. You know, instead of, brethren, can't you get hold of this? This is tremendous. And excitement about the things of God. He said, I wish you were hot. Or even cold. That sounds terrible. Why would he want people to be cold? You know, the thing is about cold people is that they can become hot. Saul of Tarsus was pretty cold to the gospel, wasn't he? And when he got saved, he got really hot. But the worst people to deal with are people that are lukewarm. They've got all the answers, you see. You talk to them about the way they're living, and you know what? They'll give you all the right answers. I'm a Christian. I'm born again. You know? And yet you know, just by watching them, that they don't have it. And they're hard to deal with, aren't they? They pull down the whole temperature of the assembly, don't they? You know what I'm talking about. And how do you deal with them? It's very difficult to deal with that kind of lukewarm outward profession, but no reality. They're the hardest to deal with. You get somebody who's cold. We saw this guy saved in December. He used to ride past our building, and he used to be with the biggest bunch of those in town. Despised us. And just in November had two DUIs, and has no driving license right now, but was gloriously saved, and he's on fire for the Lord, and is just really impacting the whole assembly. He went from cold to really hot. And you know what he's doing? Some of the people in our assembly that for a long time have been lukewarm, well, they just, it's having an effect on them. Praise the Lord. Because we couldn't have any effect on them. We'd preach, we'd talk, and it was like you're talking to a brick wall. You got all the right answers, all the right perfection, but there's just something missing. And then he says, and here's probably the reason for all of this, why are they so lukewarm? What's going on? What's the problem with them? He says, verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Material abundance is not conducive to spiritual vitality. The hardest place in the world to have a thriving New Testament assembly is North America. It really is. Because we've got so much material stuff, and we think we can give our children the good life, it saps our spiritual vitality. And so here's the typical mom in assembly life. Got the minivan. And she takes the kids to piano and to ballet. And I want my kids to do all these things, you see, because this is the culture. And I don't know what else. You know, all the stuff. Soccer and, I don't know, knitting. I don't know what. And at the end of the week, mom is just burnt out. She's frazzled. She's spent most of the week in the minivan. And the kids, you know what? They're miserable, thankless individuals. They've had everything done for them and appreciate nothing. But when it comes to the local assembly, you know what? They've got nothing to offer. I'm speaking reality, aren't I? This material world has sapped our spiritual vitality. It really has. And we want our kids to have everything and we end up giving them nothing. A bad bill of goods. Our kids have always been told that midweek meeting, we're going to be there as a family. And it doesn't matter what is on that night. My son could beat most of the athletic team in running. And they were desperate to get him on the athletic team. But his practices always would be when the meetings of the assembly were. So we just told him, James, you don't even have to ask. We've already made our decision as a family. We'll be at the assembly. What a terrible parent, depriving my children of the opportunity to run and get out of breath. Yeah, it really is. You know what? I have no regrets of doing that with my children, because we're supposed to be people that seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not after everything else has been done, and my kids have got all the things that I wanted to give them, and then if there's anything left, then we'll put God there. First! Isn't that what it says? Or have I misread my Bible? Aren't we supposed to put the things of God first? And yes, there's a price to be paid for that. And then, even in other ways in assembly life, here's a guy, and he's doing well in the world, and keeps getting promotions and promotions and promotions, and yet every time he gets another promotion, it demands more hours of his time. And he says, God is really blessing me. But he's got nothing to give for God. He's worn out. He's working so many hours. He doesn't have time for his family anymore. Wouldn't it be better to refuse promotions and say, I live on less, so I've got more time for the things of God and for my family? Wouldn't that be better? But we say, we never question whether it's God's will to get a promotion. You notice that? God's will. God is blessing. Is He really blessing? Or is He testing? Is He testing our faithfulness to Him? You see, I know people that recently have made decisions, good decisions, I think. One guy got an opportunity to be promoted, and there was an assembly where he was going to move. He went to visit the assembly, and it was a very thriving assembly, and he said, this assembly doesn't need me. So he told his boss, no, I don't want the job. Then he got a second offer. This was an area where there was no assembly, and he didn't want to live where there wasn't an assembly. Felt like he wasn't in a position to start one himself, and so he said, no, I don't want it. The boss said, you keep refusing promotions, and we're not going to offer them anymore. He said, that's all right. I admire a guy like that. Yeah, he might not be doing as well financially as he would have been, but I'll tell you something. He's leading a Bible reading at our assembly today. He's going to do a great job. I know him well. You see, he's making choices. I know another brother, computer guy. They have been begging him to go to California, offering him all kinds of amazing dangled carrots. But you see, he's involved in a ministry with young people in his assembly and has discipled many of these, and they're doing well and they're thriving, and he said, I'm not going to leave this work. So he said no. And you know what? People in the assembly have been very critical of him, because he's not following the American dream. He's living for something bigger. In this assembly, here they are, material. They said, we're rich. But God says, I'll tell you something about you. You're rich, you're increased with goods, you've need of nothing, but I'll tell you what you really are. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. But what a contrast. Even though the church is, Laodicean church has given herself lessons on self-image and all the rest of it, the Lord says you're wretched. You're wretched. That's your real condition. You're poor. You're not rich toward God. You're blind by the God of this age. You're naked. not clothed in Christ's righteousness, although it may well be wrapped in religious robes. He says, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You know, one of the reasons why it's obvious that our assemblies are affected by the Laodicean spirit is our lack of prayer. It's an evidence that we feel like we're doing okay. And especially because we tend to equate material blessing with God's blessing. And so, you know, here we are. We're Americans. We're self-made people. You know what I mean? We've made it. And because we're used to making it ourselves, we feel like we can handle the situation by maybe throwing a few more dollars at the problem instead of being dependent on God in believing prayer. And I believe that that's where our poverty today comes from, is that we're not people who recognize our total dependence on God because, well, we can handle it ourselves, you know, we're doing fine. And so there's this bankruptcy today, spiritually. And this letter is very, very challenging. He says in verse 9, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, repent. And then he says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come to him and will sup with him and he with me. And of course, it's been used many times as a great gospel appeal, hasn't it? But he's speaking to a church. And the church, with all its modern ways and its material things, so-called, have been able to, well, they've been able to organize the schedule and the programs and keep him outside. He's outside, knocking on the door, saying, can I come in to this church and have fellowship with you? And they're so busy with their awana and all their other things going on during the week that they haven't even noticed that he's not there anymore. Isn't that amazing? You know, the wonderful thing for me when I first came into Assembly Fellowship was that I saw that the only thing these people have to offer is Christ. See, I came out of the program system. And I was amazed. They didn't have any programs. They met to remember the Lord. They didn't have any great professional speakers. Just often ordinary brothers that get up and give a ministry from the Word of God. And much of their ministry seemed to point to Christ. And then the whole headship thing, and that's all about the headship and glory of Christ. And it just seemed everything about it, wherever you look, the whole thing is about Christ. I thought, what? It's all about Him. But we're getting a bit smart for that stuff nowadays, and we gotta be like the other churches. We need the programs. And in our exchange for the programs, could it be that slowly but surely we're edging the Lord outside the door? Gathered together to His name. He's supposed to be the gatherings. He's the one that's supposed to attract us. He's the one that, and of course for a carnal believer, there's not much attraction there. But for the spiritually minded saint of God, this is everything, isn't it? Christ, to have Him. And of course, He loves them. We understand that. And He says the evidence of His loving them is He rebukes them when needed and chastens when needed with an end in view that they might repent and that their zeal might return. And so that's what He says to them, isn't it? That He wants them to repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then He's standing outside wanting to come in. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father. The ultimate reward for the overcomer is the closest and most intimate fellowship in the place of honor with Christ in heaven. And so as we conclude these churches, we've kind of looked really at the span of church history, really, from the early days of that initial leaving the first love, right? We saw that. And we learned a lesson there, I hope, to check up on our personal love relationship with the Lord Jesus. How is it? How is my relationship with the Lord? If, like Simon Peter, the Lord was to come to me this afternoon and say, Mike, do you love me? How would I answer? And then as we moved on, we saw persecution. We saw how the fragrance, the beautiful fragrance that came out of the persecuted church, and how they were poor yet rich. And how we learned, I hope, the lesson that materialism can indeed impoverish us spiritually. And it can suck us dry. And these people didn't have much as far as this world's goods, but why, they sure were rich towards God. And then we saw the danger of compromise, the importance of separation, the importance of not being married to the world. And in our assemblies, we need to make sure that we don't buy into the world's methods, the world's ways of doing things, that we stand faithfully to the Word of God. And then as we moved on, we saw that great abomination, that Jezebel period, the Dark Ages. But even there, in that, there was a faithful remnant, those that held fast to the Word of God. And we thank God for that, for those that in the midst of all that was stayed the course. And then we saw the Reformation, and we thank God for the Lutherans and men like this that would die rather than deny the faith that they had seen in the Word of God. What a time period that was. I'm going to tell you a story that really gripped my heart about that period. There were three men in England. One of them was called Hugh Latimer. Another was called Nicholas Ridley, and the third was Thomas Cranmer. And at the time, the Mary was back on the throne, Bloody Mary, as she was called, and she was trying to bring England back to Catholicism. And she got the Anglicans to teach and preach that Christ was physically present in the wafer. And Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer refused to preach that. They preached that it was just a memorial, that that's all it was. It was just bread and only wine, but to faith a solemn sign. And so they would not compromise. They preached, and because of that, they were arrested, and they were tortured. And they were tortured, and they were told that if they recanted, that they would stop the torture, but if they refused to recant, they'd be burnt at the stake. And Thomas Cranmer, well, he gave in to the pressure, and he recanted. And he signed the document. But his colleagues, Latimer and Ridley, were burnt at the stake in Smithfield Meat Market in London. And as they were burning, and they used to use deliberately green wood because it would make the process slower and more painful. Hugh Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley, he said, "Take heart, Mr. Ridley, that today such a candle has been lit that will never be put out." Well, as these men said this, and as they went to their death, Thomas Cranmer couldn't get over the guilt that he denied his Lord. And he knew that there was nothing in that wafer but bread. And he began to preach again. And they arrested him again, and they said, "We're going to torture you unless you recant." He refused to recant. So "We're going to burn you at the stake." He refused to recant. They burn him at the stake, and as he went to the flames, as soon as he was tied up, he broke this hand free, the one that had signed the recantation, and he put his hand down in the flames, and he said, "That has to burn first, because with that hand I denied my Lord." I'll tell you, when I think of the reformers, thank God for them, but God says that their works weren't perfect. They came out, but they brought a lot of baggage with them. So then there was another period of coming out, this Philadelphia period, keeping the Word. That became the ultimate authority, what the Word says, not the creeds of Christendom, but the Word. And then we saw this Philadelphia period, the open door, the gospel going out, touching the ends of the earth. And then, lastly, we saw this Laodicean period, where material prosperity sucked dry the passion and the zeal in the life of the church. And I suppose as you look at this overview, you ask your question, where are we? Well, hopefully we're still Philadelphia. It's still going to go at the rapture. But we can see Laodicea's influence, can't we? We can feel it. And somehow the Lord has got to do something amongst us that will deliver us from this mentality that we think we're rich. When the Lord says, no, you're not. You're poor. We need to be delivered from this mentality where we think we, you know, because we're so financially blessed that it's the blessing of God upon us. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's a test. Maybe God is testing how faithful we love Him. And if we love Him, then our love for Him might ought to be seen in passionate zeal for the things of God rather than lukewarmness. So if your temperature was taken today, I wonder what it would be. Cold? Hot? Or lukewarm? I hope that it wouldn't be lukewarm, because the Lord says, I find that nauseating. We don't want to nauseate. You don't want to nauseate the Lord, do you? Well, He says, be zealous, therefore. Repent. If you can't get excited about this, then you have to ask yourself, are you really saved? If the message of the gospel, the grace of God, don't light your fire, what's wrong with you? I tell you, if we can't get excited about this, there's something really wrong, isn't there? This is the most thrilling message the world has ever seen.